Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them.
Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious King, we come to lay our praises before you this morning. So many motivations and reasons, purposes rise up in front of our eyes when we get ready to go get dressed and get the kids together and head to church. But God, we want to lay them all aside, those that are not appropriate. We have not come here to make ourselves better people. We have not come here to bribe you, to give you the first hours of the week so that you will overlook our sin. We've not come here to demonstrate to everyone else how spiritual we are, how strong. But we come here because we are needy and you are all sufficient and you deserve our praise. Whether there had ever been a Savior provided, you deserve our praise. But every believer here this morning can add to that a thankfulness. We thank you, God, that you have revealed yourself in Scripture. We thank you that you've revealed yourself most clearly, not in the destruction of those who fight against you, but in the rescue of your enemies through your Son. In him, we see all your perfections shine forth. In him, we see them in such a light that, God, it captures our hearts. It turns us away from the distractions. It grants us a confidence that we could come and meet you at a throne of mercy and grace. In him, we see all the perfections and yet bent toward us in pity. We thank you that we are able to worship you, the same God that spoke to Abraham and described yourself as the Almighty. And then you commanded Abraham to walk before you and to be perfect, to be complete and whole, to be obedient. We come, God, because your Son is mighty to save. We see it in every one of these miracles. We see it still today. And it is the I am that we're asking for, God. It is you, not a God of the past only or future. It is the Christ that reigns on the throne now at your right hand that we hope in. So we pray that you would continue to do what he began, that you would work in your people, that you would work through your people, that we would delight to do what we just sang, that we would cheerfully embrace your authority, listen to what you say, trust you above anything else, and obey. God, we pray that across this world, your people would shine the light of Christ, that they would have visible evidence of the rule of a perfect king in their soul. that through our very common lives, the world could see an uncommon Savior. Through our common worship here, through our common talk around the lunch table, that the realities of Jesus would be what we orbit, what our conversation is controlled by. You know, it's not natural to us, but it is a delight for your people. So help us, God, now to be careful, careful listeners. Help me to speak carefully. We hope in what Paul said, that the new covenant is superior in every way, providing all we need. So, God, I'm needy. We're all needy. Stoop down and give and work and do it for your Son's name's sake here and down the street and in every nation. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are returning to the pictures of Christ as mighty to save, especially as we've seen them in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9. And in chapter 9 now, when we look at those first 8 verses, Chuck read the account in Mark because it's the most detailed of the accounts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention this, and there's no disagreement between them. But Matthew actually gives the least amount of detail, so I asked Chuck to read the Mark account. But we find here in this wonderful event that Christ says some things about himself and demonstrates them to be true, but he describes himself with that Old Testament label, the Son of Man. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. You remember Daniel chapter 7 when Daniel sees the world powers rising up like great these strange beasts, and you know, one comes up here and one comes up here, and all around the world these four beasts are ruling, and it's a picture of empires, and they're terrifying, especially for little Israel. And then Daniel sees God set his throne on the horizon of the earth, and all these other thrones are around him, and God judges the four world empires. And then Daniel keeps looking and sees this. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to this Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So, in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, we see the fulfillment of the Daniel 7 passage, and in the Gospels, we see it start. Christ, given all authority by the Father, to rule and to save. And his saving work has been demonstrated in Matthew 8 and 9 through these miracles. He has the power over every physical disease. He has power over creation itself. You remember, he stilled the winds. He has power, even last week we saw, over the spiritual forces which are arraigned against God when he casts out the demons. And this week, we find another miracle, and I feel like there's a progression here. Last week's the first time we see that he rules over spiritual forces, but this week is the first time we see that sin is going to be mentioned. And next week, we're going to look at the last of this mini-series in the life of Christ, where we see the greatest miracle in what follows in chapter 9 in the conversion of Matthew. And I don't know if you think that's the greatest miracle, and it's easy to say that in this setting, but if you would have been on the boat, if I would have been on the boat and Christ spoke and all creation listened, I don't know that I would naturally think that real conversion is a greater miracle, but it is. And we'll talk about that next week. The Son of Man has come to put all things right, and as part of that, we have the rescue of the soul. And at the heart of that is the issue of man's sin. Well, in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5, we find the same account, given each one giving new details. If we took them all together, this is kind of what we would get. So I'm just going to run through kind of a combined picture. Christ leaves the Gadarenes and gets back in a boat, Matthew tells us, and heads to the other side again of the Sea of Galilee. And he arrives in the town of Capernaum, where he spends most of his time in the Galilean ministry. And he goes to a home in Capernaum, and the news spreads throughout the region that Jesus has returned, and he's at this home. And soon people come, and they want to hear what he has to say, so they crowd into the house. But there's more people that can fit in the house. You can see the kind of the scene that they're around the outside of the edge of the house, listening in at the windows, listening at the entrance. In this crowd, we find that there are Pharisees and scribes. Now, a scribe was a person who was an expert in Old Testament biblical law and Jewish tradition. And they were the experts that you would go to where you would say, well, I have this particular situation, you know, at work or at home or with my neighbor. I'm not sure what to do. And the scribe would be the one who would give you his expert biblical opinion. This is how the law of God applies to this. So the scribe and the Pharisee, kind of the super religious of the day, they too are in the crowd because Christ has become more and more popular, and the religious leaders want to keep an eye on him. Matthew tells us that they come from, and the other accounts, that they come from every town in Galilee. They come from Judea. They even come from far down in Jerusalem. Christ begins to teach, and as he's teaching that day in this crowded house, there is a group headed that way. Four men carrying kind of a portable cot, you know, a pad. So they're carrying this cot with a paralyzed friend on it, and they're trying to bring him to Christ. When they get to the house, they look for an entrance, and there's just no way to get in. Even the entrance is clogged with people. And so with the flat roofs of the day, they decide that they will hoist their paralyzed friend up on top of the house, and then they pull away the tiles that form the roof and lower him down. We're all pretty familiar with this story if we've been in church for very long. It's a favorite for Sunday school. So the four friends lower him down right in the middle. Now, I know that we know it's Sunday school from Sunday school, but if you could just stop and imagine what it would be like. So Jesus is teaching in a house and you hear someone on the roof. Well, people do get on the roof in that region, so it's not that strange. But then you hear more noise and you notice that there's a hole in the roof now, and the hole gets bigger and bigger. And, you know, they drop a person down right in front of Christ in the crowd. Everybody has to kind of make room. Jesus turns to the man, and unlike the other miracles, the man does not plead for healing, nor do his friends plead for healing for him. But before anybody says anything, he turns to the man and says, "Take courage, my son," or "Take courage, my child." It doesn't mean that he was a child. It's a term of endearment, but he very well may have been a young man. So, "Take courage, young man." And then he gives the reason. "Your sins are forgiven." Now, the religious professionals who are there to keep an eye on him are horrified. You can imagine what they're thinking. It's worse than anything we've ever heard. I mean, we knew people were saying he's the Messiah, the Son of David, but this goes beyond anything. He is saying that he can forgive people's sins, and only God can forgive people's sins. So he's a blasphemer. Is he saying he's God? Christ turns to the group and he says to them, "Why are you thinking evil thoughts in your heart?" And then he gives them a strange question that really holds so much truth for us today. He says to them, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk?" Now, I just have to confess that until just recently, every time I read that passage, I don't know where my brain went, but I did not really get to the heart of it. I had a completely wrong idea of that part. And so I have had a great happiness in studying the Bible myself and looking at it and thinking, John, you missed it. And so I hope we won't miss it today. So he asked them that question. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. Take up your bed and walk. Well, there's a very obvious answer to that question that I totally missed. So I called Misty on the phone and said, have you ever paid attention to that? And what did you think? She goes, oh, well, it means this. I'm like, how did you know that? Why didn't you tell me? I've been the whole time missing it. After he says that, the man does get up. He's healed. He takes up his cot. And Jesus says, go home. And the man goes home. And then we read in the other accounts that the entire region, everybody that was there from all around, they are so shocked at what they see that they say things like, who has ever seen anything like this before? Have you? I mean, you can imagine the crowd talking. And then they say, it is an amazing thing that God has given a man authority to heal, to forgive. We don't know what the reaction of the religious leaders were in that, what that was in that moment, but we do know that from this point forward, their aggressive anti-Christ kind of pursuit of him increases. Well, that's the account. What lessons are there for us? I mean, why does Matthew put this here? Why does God have Matthew record this miracle, but other miracles he doesn't record? What is in this account that is so essential to us that you can't really live the Christian life in the way that you ought to live the Christian life without understanding what's said here? And what are you going to do? How are you going to make room in your life as we head home after church, so that our response to this account is appropriate? That it's all that God would desire from us. Well, there's a number of great lessons here. Let me give you just a few of them this morning. Number one, the greater need in the account and the greater concern in the heart of Christ, and apparently in the heart of the paralyzed man, is his soul, not his body. In the other accounts of the miracles, it's been pretty clear that the people appreciate that Christ has been sent from God and he has this miraculous power, and there are deeds of mercy. There's pity shown to the needy. So the leper comes, he falls down, and he says, if you want to, you could heal me. Even though no leper's been healed by Christ up to that point. And we've talked about those. But in this situation, as I said, the man doesn't ask for healing and the friends don't ask for healing. And Christ doesn't start with talking about healing the body. So think about what he says. Be of good courage. Your sins are forgiven. Now, some people have taken that to mean that the man who is paralyzed here is paralyzed because there's a specific sin that he's done. So you know what you did, and God struck you with a paralysis. You're lame because of that sin, and I'm going to forgive that specific sin, and you're going to be freed from this problem. While there are times in the scripture that God makes it really clear that there is a cause and effect, a direct cause and effect between a certain wrong choice and a terrible outcome. Or a judgment from God. There's a one-to-one, kind of relationship. You did this, therefore I did this. Do you remember King Uzziah? A very godly king throughout his life. God gives him an extraordinarily blessed reign. And toward the end of his life, he becomes puffed up. And he thinks that if he wants to offer a sacrifice to God, because he's such a favorite of God, he ought to be able to do it. And the priests say to him, no, King Uzziah, you know that only the priest is allowed to come in here and offer a sacrifice. And Uzziah is going to have his soldiers get the preachers out of the way. And God strikes him with leprosy. Now, that's a pretty clear one-to-one kind of relationship. You ignored my word. I sent leprosy to you. And he was a leper the rest of his life. But we don't have anything in the passage that explains that that's what's happened here. There are times where the disciples think that every time someone gets sick or every time a tragedy happens, it must be because of a specific sin. Do you remember Luke 13? It says this: on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So Pilate sends an army, kills a bunch of Galileans who are in the middle of a worship service. And Jesus said to him, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered that fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or, Christ gives another example, do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, so a tower fell and killed 18 people, do you suppose that they were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem at that time? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's a really helpful balance. We understand that God can use illness as a judgment for sin. And so we don't want to be people who say, well, that could never exist. But we have to be careful, unless God reveals pretty clearly that that's what's happened. I don't know that we have the right to go around and say, well, I know why that happened to you. It's because you did this. If that's true, you know, then the question is, well, why hasn't it happened to every one of us? I mean, haven't we all sinned this week? And why aren't we all suffering a similar fate? But it is true that sin is at the root of every sickness, and sin is at the root of every tragedy, because when Adam chose self-rule over God, when Adam chose to believe a liar over the God that never lies, when Adam's heart went after the emptiness of the temptation rather than the infinite fullness of all that God was giving him, he opens the door to sin, and when sin comes in, every form of misery comes in. And Adam could not close the door and just get the little bit of sin that he wanted. And it has been wide open ever since. And the only one that will, in a sense, close that door forever is the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it all around us, the effects of sin. Every sickness, every death, every deformity, every sorrow is because we choose ourselves. But the fact that Christ starts there with that young man probably does point to something that we need to understand. Young man is dropped down. You can imagine what he might be thinking. What will Christ say? I mean, we just dug a hole in a guy's house, and you just dropped me down right into the middle of the sermon. Will the master rebuke us? Will he say to them, how rude, I have things that I'm saying that are of eternal value here, and you think you're so important, you can just drop your friend right in the middle and disrupt it all? Will Christ look at the man and say, I have nothing to say to you? No. So the first thing he says is, take courage, right? Don't be afraid, right? Don't be concerned that I will reject this. Then he says, your sins are forgiven. The fact that Christ starts here, I believe, demonstrates that what Christ is most concerned about in all of the miracles really is the soul. But in this specific situation, I think it's also what the young man is most concerned about. Don't be afraid. Take courage. Are you going to heal me? What about these legs? You know, what about the paralysis? Will you really do it? And Christ doesn't start there. And where Christ starts, I wonder if it's because it's where the man feels his needs start. Yes, I'm paralyzed. Yes, I hope you'll heal my body. But I believe you are the Messiah, and I've come here to get more than just a healed body. I've come here to hear what you have to say about sin, about God, and so have my friends. That's why they brought me here. This passage says that Christ looks at these men. He sees in them real faith. They've heard about Christ. Maybe they've been in the crowds that where he taught before in the region, and they believe what he has said, and they believe enough to bring their friend, and they lower him down, and Christ looks at the men that brought him. He looks at the man that's on the bed, and he knows that the man hopes in him, that he has faith. And Christ says, your sins are forgiven. I wonder if we were paralyzed people, and we lived on this cot that our friends had to move from place to place, and someone had to roll us over and change our bed and change our clothes and wash us and feed us. And if that was your life and Christ was close by and your friend said, we'll take you every step of the way, and you know, you could see the house in the distance get bigger and bigger, and it's crammed full of people, and you know, you're afraid, are we even going to get to see him? And then the friends say, we will see him. And they dig the hole and they start to lower you down. What's in your mind the whole time? Are you thinking the entire time, if only he is willing, he could heal this paralyzed body? Or when you see Christ, would you think, if only he is willing, he could wash my soul. He could forgive my sins, which are a bigger problem than my paralyzed body. Would that be what you long to hear? I think that because of the effects of sin, you know, the ruin that we feel, the ruin that we see all around us, we'd have to admit that we're probably more often more worried about getting relief from sin's consequences, whether it's sickness or, you know, there's trouble in the home, there's a marriage on the rocks, there's a government, you know, a country headed to self-destruction. And if we could just see Jesus, what would we be longing for? Would we long to hear his voice say to us, your sins I've forgiven? It would probably be good to stop here and think about the nature of sin, because it is easy when we say the word sin to just kind of gloss over it and think, well, everybody's a sinner. So, you know, I mean, it's not that big of a deal. And if you think that, then you think that it's not your greatest need today to know that I'm right with God today. Whether you've been a Christian for 30 years or not, does he see me today? And did those words he spoke to my soul 30 years ago, do they still carry the impact? Because in the Greek in this passage, when he says your sins are forgiven, the Greek verb carries the idea of something that is very definitely started, but it's not ended yet. Your sins are forgiven and are being forgiven and will be forgiven until there is nothing more to forgive. So Christian, when we come to church, and there are so many things that we do feel that we need God to do in our homes and workplace, in our church, is the foremost thought in your mind, but yes, but my sin. A guy named Joseph Bellamy in the 1700s in the American colonies preached a sermon on this, the heinousness of sin. Some of you have read that sermon. It's in the book Salvation in Full Color. Chuck and I went through that book in the podcast about a year or so ago. And in that, he says some really great things, but we don't have time to look at them all because it was a pretty significant treatment of sin. But this is one thing that Bellamy said. He gave some basic principles. Here's first principle. No one can know the true nature of something if they don't see it clearly. He said, if something is valuable and beautiful, so you imagine, you know, a gemstone, a diamond ring, if someone just kind of talks to you about it, but you don't get to see it, you don't have a very clear view of what it really is. And if something is horrible and someone tries to explain it to you, but you don't see it, you don't walk in the room and see it, you have a very small grasp of its reality. You cannot, Bellamy says, feel rightly about a thing, spiritual or otherwise, if you do not see it clearly. Second, you cannot see sin clearly if you do not see your obligation to obey clearly. So he talks about all the different ways we might think of sin. Sin might be primarily in your mind, in my mind. Well, sin is a thing that would ruin you. It'd ruin your marriage. If you commit adultery, you lose your marriage. If you steal, you lose your job. If you do this, you lose your freedom and go to prison. And so we think, well, sin is bad because sin ruins us. And then if that's all that we think of as our obligation, then when we sin, it's a pretty small matter. We say, well, I wish I hadn't done that because now I've made my life pretty difficult. Bellamy says, you can't understand the guilt of not obeying God if you don't understand how obligated you are to obey God. Small obligation, small guilt. Big obligation, big guilt. And then he spends the rest of his sermon, 20 pages, just going through what obligates us to a complete, daily, without exception, obedience to God's commands, which God has laid out for us in a book and preserved for us, so there's no need for confusion. What does God say about how you are obligated to Him in the way that you treat your spouse? What does God command and obligate you to do in the way you treat your children or your parents or your siblings? What about the way that you treat people at work? How do you treat an employee or how you respond to an employer? God has spelled that out in the scriptures. And if you're unaware of those commands, then you just have this vague idea that I could have done better in life. What about what God says about how to treat your neighbor? What about what God says about the things that you own and how you're to use them? And what about what God says about your thoughts or your plans or your attitudes or your words or your hours in the day? I mean, God has said things about all of this. And Bellamy says, but if you're ignorant of it all, then you have a very small view of your obligation. But if you turn back to the Bible and you see what God expects, what God has commanded you to do, then suddenly we see our obligation. And we see that sin is against God. It's against His character. It's against His rule. I remember years ago, Jordan Thomas preaching as one of the speakers at the Behold Your God conference. And Jordan was probably the youngest speaker there. And Jordan preached quite an extraordinary sermon. And then right in the middle of his sermon, there was this illustration that I felt was shocking. And I wondered, is Jordan overstating this? And then the more I think about it, I don't think he was. But in short, he described sin as us, you, not humanity in general, you as an individual, every time you sin. It is like one of us coming out of the filth and the mire of rebellious humanity and trying to climb the throne of God and putting our foot in His face and push Him off the throne so we can do what we feel that we have the right to do. Every sin, if you are to ever value the words from Jesus of Nazareth, your sins are forgiven, then you will need to get a clear sense of your obligation not to sin. You'll have to see what it is really so that you feel about it the way God feels about it. If we only stay with our vague ideas, then this whole issue of forgiveness is a pretty small matter. Now, when Christ says to the man, your sins are forgiven, all of them, in past, present, future, all of them, in a way that, you know, we read later in the New Testament that no one will be able to condemn you. God Himself would not condemn you. That no one would be able to accuse you successfully before God, then the spiritual leaders, the religious leaders, they do have a question, and really it's a good question. What in the world is this guy saying? Who does he think he is? How can he say that he can forgive a man? Only God forgives, and that's a great statement. Charles Spurgeon pointed out that throughout all human history, religion really, you could say, religion exists in part because we want to know we can be forgiven, and because it is so easy to say to somebody, do this and this and this, and you're forgiven. When the people doubt his ability to forgive, it's because they don't know who he is, but it's also because they take sin pretty seriously, at least, you know, as a Jew, the sins they think are sins. But let me ask you, do you ask that question? There are some questions that we don't ask, because having a Bible and God working in your heart, you know the answer. So you don't have to, in the middle of a passage like this, jump up in the middle of the sermon and say, wait, how can a Jewish man 2,000 years ago promise forgiveness to me? It just doesn't make sense. Only God could do that. Well, you know the answer. Sometimes, though, we don't ask the questions they ask, not because we know the answer, but because we think it's such an insignificant matter, we wouldn't bother to ask. My sins are not that big a deal. Everybody sins. I'm not shocked when Christ says to a man, your sin is forgiven. And so I don't really feel like I need to ask that. Well, Christ gives a very clear answer, and he does it in such a strange way. He asks the question, which is easier to say? And this is what I told you. I just somehow I missed it all. Maybe you didn't miss it. I think I'm just a slow learner. Which is easier to say? I mean, it's a clear question. Which is easier to say in front of a group of people to claim, okay? Which is easier to claim? Okay, so I'm going to ask Ron Franks. Ron, which is easier to claim for me to say to someone in the room, your sins are forgiven, or to say to them, you're healed? You're going to answer that one? You're healed. No, I mean, your sins are forgiven. Actually, if that's, I don't know if you got it wrong or right, but let me give you the right one. Your sins are forgiven. Go back to what I said about Spurgeon. Imagine a person 3,000 years ago in Babylon, and the Babylonian priest is there, and the person brings what the priest says to bring, and he does his little thing, and then he comes back to him and says, your sins are forgiven. Imagine a Roman Catholic 1,000 years ago who comes to the church, and he says to his priest, Father, forgive me, I've done these sins. And the priest listens, and he says, well, Jesus has given me the authority to say this. If you do this and this, your sins are absolved. Your sins are forgiven. Imagine an evangelical in 2020 saying to a person, if you repeat after me, your sins are forgiven. Guys, it is so easy to say your sins are forgiven, because how do you disprove it? If I say to you, my sins have been forgiven by God, it would be pretty hard for you to say, no, they haven't. Here's the proof. It is, Jesus does not say, which is easier to do, which is kind of how I've always approached it. And the answer is, it's easier to heal a man than to forgive him for those sins. But that's not what he asked. Which is easier to say? When you're in a group of people and you claim to have authority, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or is it easier to say to a man who's paralyzed, get up and walk, you're healed? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because nobody can prove you wrong. But if you say to a man, get up and walk, you're healed, and he doesn't get up and walk, then everybody knows you're a fraud. So what Christ does, he says to the men, in order that you will know that I am able to do what you can't see, I'm able to forgive sins, I will do the harder thing to claim, I will do what you can see. Only God could heal this man. Only God could forgive sins. You're right. But I am God. I'll heal the man, which you can watch, and then you will be convinced that I can forgive a man, which you cannot watch. So he heals the man. And when that man gets up and grabs his bed and walks home, everybody in that room has evidence right in front of them that this is God, the God-man, this is the one that could forgive my sins. I don't think that they all grasped it. They're amazed. They're shocked. But, I mean, do they understand as much as we just said in a few minutes? Probably not. But the evidence was there. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. Preachers do it all the time. When I was young, prayed a sinner's prayer. The preacher says to me, "Where is Jesus?" You know, and you're like a little kid in front of church and you're just staring at the adults. And he said, so you give the kid a little help. Did you ask him into your heart just now? Yes. So where is he? In my heart. That's right. So you can never, ever again, you know, you can never be lost. You have everything. You're clean. It's easy to say that to a kid. It's easy to say that to a person on their deathbed. I know you've been a terrible man, but if you'll just pray this prayer, God will wipe it clean. Just enough truth there to make it believable. And so they pray the prayer, and before you leave the room where a person is, you know, dying, you say to them, "But you're forgiven now." So easy to say that. It's pretty hard to say to a man that's dying, "Get up, go home, you're fine. I've healed you." Because everybody in the hospital will know whether or not you're real. That leads us to another big point in the text, and that is, while no one can see you being forgiven of your sin, and there's no way for you to say to someone, "But I am forgiven. Look in my heart. Go to heaven. Go to the highest courts and ask the king, did he forgive me?" There is evidence of forgiveness, and it's here in the passage that we see it. Jesus heals the man. The man gets up and walks away. They know, they have clear evidence that Christ is God, and that when Jesus said to a man, "You're forgiven," it happened. If Christ would have said to that man, "Get up, take up your bed and go home," and the man started to rise up and then falls back down, tries again, falls back down, and stays on his mat, how quickly the news would have spread through all of the region. Jesus of Nazareth, that famous preacher that heals a bunch of people, he said he could forgive people. And when he got called on the spot, you know, there, and the religious leaders pointed out that only God could do it, he claims to be God. But when he tried to heal a person, he couldn't. How confusing it would have been to everyone in the region if that man did not get up. You would have gone home rightfully thinking, Jesus Christ cannot forgive sins. He's a great preacher, but he can't wash a man's sins away. He's not a God. The great evidence that Christ is who he says he is, the Son of Man, the one given the kingdom, and that he has authority from the Father to forgive everyone who has fought against his kingdom, the great evidence is that you get up and do exactly what he said and all that he said and in the order that he said it. So the man gets up, he picks up his bed and he goes home. It's the same today. We say, "I have been forgiven. My sins are forgiven. I'm a Christian." You do know how crazy you sound when you talk that way to people. I know that in a church, nobody laughs at you, but I mean, in the world, they ought to laugh at you. Why would they believe such a crazy thing? How can you live and hurt people? How can you be selfish? And then you go to church and you hear about Jesus of Nazareth, a guy from 2,000 years ago, and you say that you trust him, and that he's your king and he's forgiven you? I mean, it just is insane sounding. Is it true? Is your Christ what he says he is? Or is he a fraud? Is he a blasphemer? Can you demonstrate what you say to be true? Well, you can't show people that you've been forgiven by looking in the heart. But you can do what the man did. You can obey the king. Forgiveness the soul is made right with God, what comes next? Speak, Lord. Your servant's listening. What do you want me to do? We just sang a hymn that where the verses talk about this. Let me just read them again. Blessed are the eyes that see Him, that see Christ. Blessed the ears that hear His voice. Blessed are the souls that trust Him and in Him alone rejoice. Listen to this. His commandments then, when they're forgiven, then become their happy choice. Is that you? I tell people that Christ forgives. They say, how can you say that you could just be forgiven? Well, the evidence is that I get up and I do what He said. I get up, I take up my bed, I go home. And I live in front of people who knew I was paralyzed, but I'm not paralyzed now. I get up spiritually. I do what He tells me to do for love of Him. By His almighty voice, I'm enabled to obey. And though we know that we're not sinless, there's a difference. We're walking. And before, we weren't walking. And in our obedience, people see evidence that the God that can heal is the God that can forgive. Talk is so cheap, especially in religion. But Christ provides evidence when you get up and walk. It hasn't changed today. Let me give you two passages and two illustrations to kind of drive this point home. One is Romans 8. Listen to the opening of that passage. And I'm going to read it from the New King James. It says this. There is, therefore, he's talked about the work of Jesus forgiving us. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. So there's forgiveness. To those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible, the last half of that verse is not there. So that bothers us, but we'll talk about that another day. But in that passage, if you keep reading, you do find that same truth stated later. So let's keep going. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So you get the argument? It's pretty tight reasoning. The law was too weak to clean you up and save you and give you forgiveness. Okay, that's not what the law was designed to do. The law shows you you need forgiveness. But Christ was strong enough to come and condemn sin in the flesh. At the cross, Christ takes the sin. All that we talked about, the nature of sin. Sin is against God's character. Sin is against God's rule. Sin is disregarding what God says I should do in my home and in my church and in my workplace. Sin is disregarding what God says I should do toward my neighbor. Sin is disregarding what God says about my attitudes. It's disregarding what God says about my possessions and my time. And on the cross, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, the God sent Christ into the world, reconciling the world through Him, not counting your trespasses against you. But later he says he counts them against Christ. On the cross, Christ becomes His people's sin. He, because God has transferred the sin of all believers to Christ, He is reckoned by God as one who has done all of it and suffers the fullest penalty. No restraint, no holding back. All the hell that every believer deserves on their own is poured out on the Son in those 3 days, and He is crushed beneath the wrath of God. All the obedience of this God-man, Paul goes on to say, is given to the believer. On the cross, he becomes our unrighteousness, or as he says in Colossians, God writes above him all your sin. It's what the Romans did. If you're going to crucify a person, the Romans were pretty fair. At least tell us why you're killing this man. And, well, there's his crimes written right above his head. Paul says God, in a sense, wrote your sins above his head and then crushed him. But in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul goes on to say that we are made the righteousness of God in Christ, in him. That is, we are regarded as a group of people who did all the obedience he did. And so every privilege, every reward that comes to a person who perfectly obeys comes to the believer. Our position with God changes. Our peace is based on that. Now, when we make those claims, the demonstration is we get up and walk. Romans 8 does not say, therefore, there is no condemnation to people who claim they're forgiven. He says, there's no condemnation to those who do not walk according to the flesh, but do walk according to the Spirit. And I need to finish reading the passage. So Christ condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, in the believer, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. So, you can't reverse those, but you can't separate them. The man could not be dropped down into the middle of the crowd and turn and say to Jesus, if I can make myself walk, would you forgive me for all my sins? First forgiveness, then he's healed to walk. We can't come to God and say this, if I walk according to your rules, would you be willing to forget what I've done? Forgive all of that in the past? No. First, the forgiveness, and then the Spirit enables us to walk. And walking by the Spirit's strength, we do what the Savior says to do. And the world sees as clear evidence that Jesus really can forgive as that group saw 2,000 years ago in Capernaum. Another passage, 1 John, by this we know that we are in him. This is how you know you're a Christian. Not this is how you become a Christian, but this is the evidence. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. I say I'm in Christ. It's easy to say. And then you walk as he walked. You pick up the Bible he picked up. You see what God says. And for the same motivation, love, depending on God, you obey. Imperfect, yes. But you walk now, and you didn't walk before. Amy Carmichael in India was talking to a Brahmin priest, a Hindu priest of the highest, level in their religion. Very educated, very respected. And the Brahmin priest kind of lets his armor down for a moment and says to her, let me ask you a question. I know many religions claim that their God can forgive sin. What I want to know is, can your God change a person's behavior? It's the same thing that was said in Matthew 9, which is easier to say. Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. And Amy Carmichael was able to say, yes, Christ can do both, but it bothered her because that man knew plenty of missionaries. He had watched the missionaries in his land, and he wasn't seeing people get up and take their bed and walk. So he was pretty concerned when they said he could be forgiven by Jesus. Charles Spurgeon wrote this to his church in the mid-1800s, and talking about this passage and getting up and walking, this is what he said. To get up and do everything that Christ bids you, in the order in which he bids you to do it, just because he bids you to do it at once, to do it joyfully, to do it constantly, to do it prayerfully, to do it thankfully, this will be the proof that he has indeed dealt with you as a pardoning God. Then Spurgeon says, and you ought to begin at home. Christ says to the man, get up, carry your bed, walk, go home. He doesn't form an evangelistic team. He and his friends don't say, man, we need to take this on the road. This guy was paralyzed a few moments ago, and now he's not. I mean, this would be more honoring to the Lord if we would just go from city to city for the rest of our lives. But he doesn't. He goes home. Christian, when we say, I am forgiven, it would be a wonderful testimony to the strength of Christ, the might of Christ to save you, if the first thing that happened after you said that is your family members jumped up and said, it's true. I mean, of course he's not perfect, but he walks now, and he never walked before. Would our family be attracted to this Christ? Would they long to hear him say, your sins are forgiven, because they've seen us walk? Well, two simple closing applications. First of all, anytime we come up to the claims of Christ, not just about forgiveness, but the other things, there is a crisis, isn't there? I mean, if you really take it seriously, you've got to. It's not effortless. If Jesus says, you are forgiven, is it always easy to believe? I mean, there are days where you wake up as a believer, I'm speaking to the Christian, and you know you belong to him and he belongs to you, and it's true. And there are other days you wake up, and maybe because of the pattern of your behavior, maybe because of old sins resurfaced, you look in the mirror and you think, I don't know if it's true. I'm not saying Christ has changed, but I've seen something that I didn't see in me before, and I don't know that anyone could forgive a person like me. And you cry out, can you forgive, really? And he assures us. But there are other great claims. God says you are alive with a new life. You live in a new realm. You've been adopted into a new family. Paul says that this new covenant will transform you into the image of Christ, little by little by little, more and more obedient, more and more like him. Can you believe those statements? Well, those are great statements to make. Do we believe them? There's a crisis. It's the same crisis that the people found in that day. Is he telling the truth? Is he God? Or is he a fraud? Is he a blasphemer? It's still the same question that you face. And some of you come every week and you hear these kinds of things, and you would never say it with your mouth, but you say it every week, that you stay on your bed of self-rule and self-sufficiency and doubt. You say it. He's a blasphemer. I don't think he's what he says he is. Giving abundant life, peace, joy, I don't believe it. Christian, have you lost any of your confidence in Christ's ability to save? Because we live in a culture where everybody's been told that your sins are forgiven. And they are using Jesus. They're not using Muhammad or one of the Hindu gods or anybody else. They're not saying the Pope absolved you, but where we live, they're saying, oh no, Jesus has forgiven me. And then they don't get up and walk. Have you allowed the cultural deceit in religion to lead you to doubt Christ is able still? Here's what it looks like. You're just not as eager to carry people to Jesus. I mean, it's a lot of work to pray for them, to carry them that way, to talk to them. Again? Yes, because he is mighty to save. To live. To be sacrificial. Have you just backed up a little from those early days where you wanted to go to every person you knew and say, Christ can save? And they go, really? Really? And you say, yes. Come and see. I'll take you to him. I'll explain the gospel. I don't think that you have to hope in Christ very much to invite a person to come to church with you. I mean, there are other reasons to go to a church. You say, well, come to my church. People are friendly. Come to my church. We do this or that. I do think our list is very short here. If you're not interested in Christ, the list is really short, purposefully. But you can invite people to hear a new speaker. We got a guy from Britain coming. Come and hear him. But to bring people to Christ himself, that requires that you believe. Has your faith stumbled in this culture? If it has, go back to him. Plead with him. Show me again who you really are. I believe, but help my little belief. Well, may the Lord help us so that everyone that we live around could say, he is mighty to save. Paul writes to the Romans at the end of that wonderful book, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever.